How many of you are ready to get down to work today? I'm looking forward to this. I love everything about the Christmas season. I'm glad it snowed today. I think it makes it right. I think Christmas should be, you know, like this and snowy and cold and all of that. I love this season of the year. You know, I was out of ministry for a number of years. And it was in this season when it hurt most. I just felt like a benched ball player during the bull season. I just want to just express my gratitude to you as a church family for this opportunity that you've given me to be able to preach this grand story throughout this Christmas season. It never grows old to me. People ask me from time to time, do you find it challenging? You know, this would be my 10th Christmas or 9th Christmas with you guys. Does it become challenging to preach that same story, you know, year in and year out, and it not become stale, or how do you get creative with it? No, it never grows old to me. There's just so much. It's so rich. You know, we've been in this series now for a few weeks. We've been calling In the Fullness of Time. And it's based upon something that the Apostle Paul wrote to us in Galatians chapter 4 about the advent of Jesus Christ. And it's such a classic text. It just says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to redeem those of us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is such a rich passage. And while this passage offers an overview of the remarkable effects of Jesus' birth, you know, the redemption from our sins, adopted as his children, it's Luke who will go on, and he's the careful historian, right? And he will provide then all these essential details regarding Jesus' birth of that unforgettable night. And throughout the series, we've been focusing on Luke chapter 2. I appreciate my brother-in-law Andy coming and reading that earlier, the text we're going to be taking apart today. We've examined the evidence that Jesus met the requirements for the Messiah that Paul referenced in Galatians chapter 4. You know, being born of a virgin at the predicted time, of the house and the lineage of David, in Bethlehem, under the divine appointed circumstances. We've been looking at all of that. And having covered all of these historical aspects, we're going to turn our attention today to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, for this divine announcement of Jesus' birth as we prepare for Christmas. And I've noted from the beginning of the series that Luke explains in the first four verses of the book why he wrote it in the first place. And he explains that he wrote to a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was probably a high Roman official, so that he could know with certainty the historical foundation on which his faith in Jesus Christ rested. And so it serves as the same purpose for us as well. We have this Gospel of Luke, who Luke and his meticulous, physician-like, guy that he was. He gives us all of these incredible details, and it just enables us, therefore, it strengthens our faith, and it serves as, you know, the same purpose for us as well. Luke assures us in the preamble that he carefully investigated and researched everything included in this book. And most scholars will agree that Luke probably interviewed several of the eyewitnesses to the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, including the mother Mary, and also, one or more of the shepherds. And he did this while he was with the Apostle Paul in Caesarea, which was not far at all from where these events took place. So it would have been very easy. You know, Luke was a companion with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. It's a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And so it would have been very easy for Luke to have made that journey, you know, time and time again, interviewed these people, these eyewitnesses, so that everything was thorough and in place. And it's through these interviews that we learn the details of precisely what happened on the night of Jesus' birth, including this announcement that was made to the shepherds that was read to us. And I just want us to look at these words this morning, because they just give us these remarkable details about the birth of Jesus. So the first thing we want to look at, and you're welcome to pull, why did everybody sit on this side? It's like, I'm lean into the left, you know. I know we're down today, but it's just funny to me. But we're going to talk about, first of all, you can pull the outline there in your worship bulletins and follow along. We're going to talk a little bit about this unlikely audience. You know, we've noted from the beginning of the series that the birth of Jesus is remarkable in its utter simplicity, right? It's complete lack of ceremony. I think the word we've talked about that's kind of overarching over all of this is it's just common, right? Everything was very normal. And before we get too deep into this, I want to take a moment and to consider those who were not present at Jesus' birth. There were no Roman public, political figures. There were to welcome the Son of God. There was no Herod the Great, no Caesar Augustus. There was no Quirinius to be found. There were any Jewish religious leaders present. There was no Caiaphas the high priest. There was not a single Pharisee or Sadducee. There was not a single seated member of the Sanhedrin that was there. And knowing what we know about the magnitude of Jesus' birth, to me it's striking that no one of significance was present at the manger scene. Instead, God chose a most unlikely audience for the divine announcement of Jesus' birth. And we find it here in verse 8. Here it is. And it says, "And there were in that same region shepherds, and they were abiding in the fields, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night." So what happens, Luke is now, he's kind of pulling back from the manger scene. He widens the camera angle, and he includes a nearby field where there are these shepherds who were tending their sheep. You know, perhaps this was the same field that Ruth met Boaz. Perhaps this is the same field where David sharpened his skills with his slingshot. Could be the same one, right? And now for those of us living all these centuries later, you know, the inclusion of shepherds in the tradition and in the songs of Christmas, it just feels like a natural fit, right? I mean, what's not to love about these guys? You know, they're just an adorable addition to everyone's tabletop manger scene, right? But I'll tell you, for the average Jew living in Jesus' time, these guys were seen as anything but adorable. And all some of the, you know, although some, most of the well-known characters in the Bible were shepherds, they were looked down upon by the average person. In fact, the Talmud, it was like the central text in Judaism that serves as like a comprehensive guide to Jewish life and the law. In this Talmud, it listed several reasons for their contempt of these shepherds. They were regarded as a lower class of people, partly because their work was nomadic. So in other words, they were constantly moved from one place to another, and they usually were tent dwellers. They did not own homes. And ancient Jewish rabbis included shepherds on their list of occupations renowned for cheating, along with Michigan football staff, okay? So kind of same class, right? They were known for their stealing. And because of the reputation as dishonest liars, shepherds were not even permitted to serve as a witness in a court of law. So these shepherds had a foul reputation, right? I mean, it's almost as though they were considered gangster-like among the Jewish brethren. Yet they were the ones to receive an "It's a Boy" bubblegum cigar from Joseph, right, on this night of nights, because they were the only ones that God chose to invite to celebrate the birth of His only begotten Son. Now think about that for a moment. And as you do, please do not dismiss the fact that it was no accident that they were the first to hear the announcement of Christ's birth. God did it intentionally. And I believe He did so to make a point. And His point is this: we all matter to Him. We all matter, right? We're all candidates for God's redemption, including and especially those whom the world considers inconsequential or unworthy. You know, the Apostle Paul, he makes note of this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love how the Message paraphrases this text. It says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life." He says, "I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential, not many of from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose those nobodies to expose the hollow potentials of these somebodies, to make it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clear state and a fresh start, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ." He says that's why there is the saying, if you're going to blow your horn, then blow a trumpet for God. You see, this explains exactly why God chose, of all people, the shepherds to be present on that night. I believe it was to demonstrate that His affection is not garnered by reputation or achievement. Rather, it's solely upon the fact that God is no respecter of persons. And the truth is, friends, we're just like the shepherds. Right? I mean, we're utterly unworthy of God's favor. We too have nothing in ourselves you know, to commend us to God. Our flaws and our failures stand as proof that we do not deserve His kindness. But yet it's because it's our fallen condition when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem us and to adopt us as His children. Right? I mean, He reached out to us by announcing the good news of His Son's birth, not because we were good enough, but precisely because we are not. Right? And allow that to cut through any, you know, sense of self-righteousness. I mean, like the shepherds, friends, we are recipients of grace that we could never earn. And friends, this should humble us enough. Right? It should humble us to the core and compel us to respond not with pride, but rather with worship and with gratitude, which is precisely what these shepherds will do. Verse 9, he goes on to say, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid." So now enters the angel of the Lord, right? And when you think about an angel, what image comes to mind? You know, what is it that you think about? Most people will picture this like cute, this chubby little cherub of some sort, some soft, cuddly guy worthy of being the face on a brand of toilet paper, right? That's kind of the angel that we typically picture. When you're at Walmart this week, you'll see what I mean by that, okay? You'll get it. Oh, that's what he was talking about, okay? However, I find it interesting that whenever an angel shows up in the Bible, fear is always the response. Have you noticed this? Fear is always the response. On this night, an angel of the Lord appeared unto these rugged, gangster-like shepherds, and they became afraid. Right? And not just your average brand of fear, but they were sore afraid. And in the Greek, that word is megan phobos. In other words, it's like megaphobia, fear, right? So we're talking about mega fear here. Simply put, these guys were absolutely terrified. However, it was not just only the angel that caused their fear, but verse 9 goes on to indicate that the appearance of the angel was accompanied by this blinding display of the glory of the Lord. Now, the word glory is one we hear often in Scripture. You'll see it a lot throughout it, right? And what it does, it refers to the splendor, right, that's associated with God's presence. And it says that it shone about them, meaning that the heavens and everything around them was simply filled with this brilliance of God's presence. So it's understandable, right, that these guys became afraid. I mean, I get it. I mean, back a couple summer, or actually it was this past summer, Terry and I were driving from Newark, driving home. It had just gotten dark. I think we were coming home from a softball game with Brianna. And I looked into the sky and there was this symmetrical line of like stars in a perfect line in an array, and they were just making their way across the sky. And I started freaking out. I stopped the car. And I said, "Terry, are you seeing this? What are those?" And I got out and listened, and I said, "Are they drones? If they are, they're not making any noise." And I'm like, "Do you suppose these are like extraterrestrials? I mean, is this the War of the Worlds? And where's, you know, where in the world is, Tom Cruise when you need him, right, to put a stop to all of this, okay?" I mean, I was freaking out. And so I turned on the radio to make sure that we weren't under some sort of an attack. And so eventually we loaded back up into the car. I drove home and I immediately went to the computer and I Googled it. I said, "What in the world is that string of lights in the sky?" And imagine my relief when I discovered that it was just a string of satellites belonging to Elon Musk's Starlink communication system. Breathed a heavy sigh of relief. I informed Terry that it was a false alarm. She could take off her helmet and her camo gear, right, and stop stuffing MREs in the bus we have buried in the backyard, okay? But here's my point. I saw a string of lights just silently making their way across the sky. And I'll tell you, I nearly wrecked my car in fear. These men were awakened by an angel of the Lord who appeared amid a blazing cloud of God's presence, brilliantly illuminating the night sky. So yeah, right, it makes perfect sense that these guys became sore afraid. And so when these events happen like these are out of the normal, right? This is not something we typically run across. Anytime we see something like that in the Scripture, I'm inclined to ask myself, why? You know, why would God do that? I mean, why such fanfare? Well, friends, it's clear God wanted the shepherds to recognize that this was an angel and that what they had to say was directly from God. And that he wanted everyone present on that night to understand that this was a divine announcement. Okay, so let's take a look. What was this divine announcement then? That's the second part there on your outlines. Here it is, verse 10. He simply says this, and the angel of the Lord said to them, "Fear not, for behold." By the way, that word "fear not," that's a command. It's the most used command of God throughout the entire Bible. It's used, you know, dozens and dozens of times. "Fear not," he says, "for behold, I bring you," here's the word, "good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now that's the divine announcement. And the angel begins by explaining the reason for his appearance. And it's to share the good tidings. In newer versions, you'll read, you know, "good news," which is probably more fitting. You know, in the secular Greek, this phrase, it was used to announce important events. For example, when a king returned to a city after winning a battle, a herald would run ahead of him and his troops, shouting at the top of his lungs, "Good news! Good news, our king has vanquished." And that's what this word is. It's an announcement of good news. It's sort of like me back as a little kid here growing up in town, when our Little League baseball team won a ball game, which was about twice a year back in my day, right? We weren't that good of a team, but every time when we did win, it was good news, right? And we would load up into the back of Coach Sherman's pickup truck, and we would ride all over town, you know, shouting for the back of that truck, you know, "We won! You know, we won. Good news. You know, we won." And we'd go to the Dairy Shack and get free ice cream. It was a great time to be alive. And you know, in the New Testament, this phrase is used almost exclusively to refer to the good news of salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ. The good tidings of spiritual rescue through the promised one. You see, friends, that's the good tidings the angel announced on that night of Jesus' birth, that this gospel, right, that would become central to the teachings of everyone who was anyone throughout the New Testament. I mean, starting with John the Baptist, Luke summarizes his ministry in Luke chapter 3 by stating, "With many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them." It's the same word that was the entire focus of John the Baptist's ministry. It was also the central focus of Jesus' ministry and message. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "Went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom." It's the same word. The Apostle Paul would later, you know, put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "Now, brothers," he says, "and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel." There's the same word. "Of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel," he says, "you are saved, if you will hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." But the Apostle Paul will take it one step further, and he actually defines the essential elements of this gospel message that was heralded by all these guys. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." So in other words, Paul is saying, this was priority number one in my life and my ministry among you. He said, "I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Friends, that's the good news of the gospel of Christ. And friends, you need to understand, what you need to understand is this. On that night of nights when the angel came heralding good tidings of great joy, it was not just ordinary news. It was not simply good news, but it was the most fantastic news fallen men could ever receive. Christ the Savior is born. Jesus, history's ultimate warrior king, who will win the most significant victory of all eternity, lies wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger in Bethlehem. And see, because you and I know that Jesus doesn't remain an infant, but that He grows to become a man's man. He lives a sinless life and voluntarily is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was on Him, and by His wounds, we are all spiritually healed. You see, you do know, right, that our only hope of entering the kingdom of heaven, is because of salvation is found in no one else. Right? For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. You see, friends, that's the gospel. That's the true gospel. That's the good tidings, right, of great joy. And friends, as long as I have breath, I will make like the angel on that night of nights, and I will proclaim it to the ends of the earth, right? And my prayer is that we as a church will do the same. That we as a church will do the same. You see, the Scripture presents, I think, three descriptors of the gospel, and I think you need to catch these, okay? This is on the backs of your outlines. Number one, the gospel is an announcement to be believed. The angel delivers this divine announcement to the shepherds, expecting them to receive and to believe it. So in this moment, the gospel is not only proclaimed, but also offered as a truth to be embraced by those who hear it. You see, the angel's proclamation is more than just information, but rather it's a call to faith. It's inviting the shepherds, ergo us, to trust in God's fulfillment of His promises. You see, their response models how all people are to respond to the gospel. You know, hearing the good news, accepting it as truth, and placing their faith in the one who brings salvation. You see, the invitation to believe is the first and foundational way that the gospel is presented. It's as an announcement that demands a personal faith and a response to that faith. Secondly, the gospel is an invitation to be accepted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks with deep conviction about the gospel, emphasizing his role as an ambassador for Christ. So in other words, he was one who was entrusted to share this life-changing message with the world. Paul's words are compelling. And he writes this, "We implore you, right? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You see, friends, this is a passionate plea. And it reveals that the gospel is far more than a simple declaration of truth. It's a heartfelt invitation extended to every individual. You see, Paul does not merely state the facts of salvation. He earnestly urges his readers to personally respond, right? To accept the peace and the restoration God offers through Jesus Christ. So friends, therefore, the gospel is not just an announcement to be intellectually acknowledged or believed, but rather it's a call that reaches deep into our hearts, inviting us to enter a restored relationship with our Creator. You see, Paul's insistence, "I beg you," it underscores the urgency and the importance of this invitation. You see, he wants everyone to realize that reconciliation with God is not automatic. But rather, it must be accepted, received, and embraced. And this acceptance is not passive. But friends, it requires an active response. It's a willingness to open our lives to God's forgiveness and His love. And lastly, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And John," is talking about John the Baptist, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news." There's the word again, the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." That's the core of Jesus' message. Repent and believe. The teaching of Jesus prompted a response, and it was repentance. Friends, that's a command. Right? That's something that we're to do. It's something we're to obey. He's saying we need to turn from your sin. Turn from what you know is rebellion against God, Jesus said. Jesus basically says this, you want to be a part of the spiritual kingdom? It starts here. It starts here. You must be willing to turn 180 degrees from the life you're living and follow me. Right? Stop walking in the direction of sin. Make a 180 degree turn and begin walking in the direction of God and His will for your life. And in this passage, Jesus doesn't merely suggest a new way of life, but rather He demands it. Repent, He says. It's a powerful directive that urges each of us to examine our hearts and our actions, recognize that we have fallen short, right? And we intentionally turn away from the patterns that separate us from God. So please understand, friends, repentance is not a vague feeling of regret, but rather it's an active, it's a decisive shift away from sin and toward obedience. It means acknowledging the ways that we've rebelled against God and choosing to walk in a new direction. Right? It's one that's aligning with the purposes of God and of His grace. But Jesus doesn't stop at repentance. He goes on to say, and he commands us to believe, to put our trust in the good news of salvation that he brings. You see, belief is not a passive agreement. It's not a mere intellectual acceptance, but rather, friends, it's a wholehearted commitment to trust in God's promises and to rely on Christ as Savior, right? It's to believe the gospel, to accept that Christ has come to rescue us, right? And to respond by surrendering our lives to him in faith. So that there you have it. So when we consider the gospel, right, we see it presented in three distinct yet connected ways. It's an announcement to be believed. It's an invitation to be accepted. And it's a command to be obeyed. You see, the announcement calls us to recognize the truth of God's message. The invitation beckons us to open our hearts, receive the gift of reconciliation. And the command challenges us to respond with obedient action, through repentance and through faith. You see, the gospel, friends, is not simply information to consider, but rather it's a living call that demands a person and transformative response from each and every one of us. Friends, allow me to close with this. That, friend, there is no greater joy than the knowledge that you've been spiritually rescued in Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Jesus stated it this way in Luke chapter 10. After commissioning his disciples to preach the gospel, he even endowed them with the power to drive evil spirits and to cast out demons. And Jesus said to them this, do not rejoice, right, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. Friends, that is as good as it gets. That's is the good tidings of great joy. And notice the last phrase of Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It says there, which shall be to all people. So you see, friends, the saving message of the gospel is universal. And as it was for the Jew living in Jesus' time, so it is with you. And so if you are here this morning and you haven't entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, understand this. God is pleading with you to be restored to him. See, the message is clear. Jesus, who was sinless, became sin for you so that you could be made righteousness before God. You see, on the cross, friends, God took our punishment and gave us his perfect record. Jesus came not as a moral teacher or reformer, but as the Savior, right, to rescue us from our lost condition. And so as you celebrate Christmas, remember its true meaning. Christ came on a divine rescue mission, taking our judgment so that we could receive his reward. Friends, there has been born for you today a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is news to believe, and it's an invitation to accept. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for the gospel. Thank you for your son, Jesus, Lord, who humbly left a throne in heaven to come to this place, to live a sinless life, as hard as that would have been, and ultimately gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Thank you that you instill righteousness in us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And God, we're eternally grateful. And Father, may that just permeate our minds, permeate our souls throughout this entire Christmas season. That, Lord, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, here on a divine rescue mission. And, Lord, we've been redeemed because of it. And so, Lord, we just humbly worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.